Remember, the issue of divorce cannot be isolated from marriage, but it must be studied in context or in connection with the truth of marriage. And that's clearly the way that Jesus spoke of it when he had dealt with the question about divorce in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Jesus' words contain strong prohibitions regarding divorce and remarriage. You know, in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees came and asked about divorce. And the Jews had the notion, and rightfully so, that a man committed adultery against his own... Jesus in Mark 10 suggested that a man can commit adultery against his own wife. You see, that was a new thought for Jews. Because remember, in the Old Testament, if a man had a wife and he looked and saw another woman that he wanted, he could take her too. And so it wasn't really thought that much about that he could commit adultery against his own wife. They thought a woman who ran out with somebody else was committing adultery against the man. That's true enough. But Jesus, like so many things, he enlarged the understanding. He lifted the standard higher. In other words, not only could a woman commit adultery against her own husband, but a man could commit adultery against his wife. The passage in Luke 16, verse 18, has two parts. If you want to glance at it, you certainly are welcome. It is adultery to remarry after divorcing your wife, and it's adultery for a single man who marries a divorced woman. In that passage, there is no suggestion of special cases permitting remarriage after divorce. Now, what is the emphasis of these passages? Regardless of the legal status, God views her as wife of the original husband. A man divorces his wife, and then if someone marries the divorcee, that person commits adultery. If a man divorces his wife and marries someone else, he's committing adultery, which shows that God still views the original marriage intact even though a divorce has occurred. This relates to other teaching in the New Testament. The clear conditions that allow for remarriage are the death of the spouse. A wife is bound to her husband until his death, and then after that is free to remarry, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And Paul encourages younger widows to marry, 1 Timothy 5:14. Now, many people don't like this. They think there must be an easier way. And God says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it lists some people that are doing various things that are not permissible. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The implication is there will be many people that will be received on this very point. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, these sexual sins often head these lists. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. Revelation 21, verse 8 says the lake of fire is reserved for the sexually immoral. And some people say, well, you can do these things that are wrong and you just lose your rewards. Well, when you read what the Bible says about the losses that will occur, it's more than just a reward. For example, you read all the rewards that are offered in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 to those who are faithful. And if you say you lose all the rewards, what would heaven be like without those? Revelation 2 talks about a reward being not being heard of the second death. How would you like to have that reward removed? Or have the hidden manna, or have your being able to go in and out of the temple of God, and all those kind of things. If you go down through that list, you'll find that those rewards are intricately tied with being in heaven. And so this is a life and death matter. Jeremiah 7 verse 8 says, don't trust in lying words. I remember one time I was at a church, And it was a non-Anabaptist church, and I'd been there a number of times. And I don't even remember what the topic was the week I was there or the number of days. But I just mentioned a couple things. I said, you know, some people think they can divorce their wife and marry someone else and it doesn't matter too much. But Jesus said that is adultery. And the Apostle Paul said, don't be deceived, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, it frustrated the church so much that I was never welcome to go back. Now, we ought to be open enough and honest enough to at least face what the two most important characters in the New Testament had to say about this subject. What does adultery mean? In English terms, a definition from American Heritage Dictionary, adultery is, quote, voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse, end of quote. And they define fornication as sexual intercourse between partners who are not married to each other. And therefore, do you see, even in the English definition, all adultery is fornication. In other words, fornication is the big term because it's talking about relations between two partners not married to each other. But adultery is a smaller term inside that set because it's a relationship between a married person and somebody else that's not their lawful spouse. It's very interesting that that distinction is also true in Greek. The Greek word for adultery is moikeia, and it means sexual intercourse with another spouse. And the Greek word that is sometimes translated fornication is porneia, and that means any kind of deviant sexual behavior. It can refer to fornication or adultery or incest or prostitution or homosexuality. In other words, fornication, porneia in Greek, is a very broad term, much broader than our English word fornication. It refers, porneia, and I'm going to use the word porneia sometimes during this talk because it refers to more things than our word fornication. So, porneia is any kind of deviant sexual behavior. Fornication, adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexuality. And adultery is a relationship that a married person has with someone that is not your spouse. Let you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. You know, when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he raised the standard higher than how people were used to thinking. For example, chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about murder, and he says that if you hate your brother, or if you're angry with your brother, that brings guilt upon you also. Then down in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's a quote right out of the Old Testament. So what they heard was right. In other words, it's wrong to have this sexual relationship with someone that is not your spouse. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, what he's saying in the paragraph here, Jesus is saying that adultery is much bigger than is commonly supposed. The people were thinking it's just the physical act. And Jesus says it's much bigger than that. And the first point he makes is that even though it does include the physical act, it can include just gazing lustfully at another woman. In other words, the point is, it's not enough to just refrain from the physical act. And then he goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. In other words, this is so serious. This is so serious a problem that if you violate this and persist in that violation and don't repent, you're going to hell. Now, if it's that serious, you can see why he says it would be better to chop your hand off if your hand is doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. Pluck your eye out. I mean, this is so serious, it'd be a lot better to be crippled or maimed. Now, obviously, it's not saying go out here with your chop saw and chop your hand off. Chop your right hand off, well, you still got your left hand to do bad stuff. Or pluck your eye out because you still got your left eye to do bad stuff. The point he's making is that this thing of avoiding adultery is so important, it would be far preferable if you lost your hand or you lost your eye and you avoided adultery. Why? Because adulterers go to hell. That's why. Next verse. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, here's what Jesus does. He lifts the standard higher. He says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, or that's except porneia, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the first thing here is that if you divorce your wife unfairly, in other words, for any reason except porneia, for example, suppose your wife becomes a prostitute. You could say, you have to make a choice between them and me. But if you divorce your wife for any other reason than porneia, you are becoming guilty of whatever adultery she would be involved in because of her stranded state. In other words, adultery is much bigger than people suppose. And then he adds even more. He says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You know, people might think, well, this woman is divorced, she's available, and this man, he's never been married, so he could marry her. And Jesus said, oh no, you can't. This woman who's divorced, you can't marry her. Now, why can't you marry a divorced woman? It is not because she's divorced. See, that's where a lot of people get off the track. It's because she still has a husband. That's the deal. You see, people often get off the track there. They say, well, are you saying divorce is unpardonable sin? No, we aren't. But you can see from these texts that divorce does not dissolve the original marriage. If it did dissolve the original marriage, then a single man would be free to marry a divorcee. If the marriage is dissolved, she has no relationship with anyone, he could marry her. But you cannot marry this woman because she's divorced. Why does divorce mean you can't marry her? It is because she still has a husband. It didn't dissolve the marriage. Now, obviously, there is a very clear case where you can marry a divorced woman. Let's suppose a woman gets divorced, and then her former husband dies. Could you marry her if you were a single man? What's the answer? Yes. So you see, the issue is not that she's divorced. The issue is she still has a husband who's alive. That's the difference. And so many times people get off the track and they say, oh, well, are you saying divorce is the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. You can be pardoned for divorce. Well, then why can't I remarry? The answer is because you're still married to that other person. The divorce didn't dissolve the marriage. So you see what Jesus is saying here. Adultery is a lot more comprehensive than you think. It's not just the it certainly would be a physical act case, but it's a looking and lusting case, and it's divorcing your wife unfairly case. You're going to be guilty of her adultery if she commits adultery because you divorced her unfairly. And furthermore, if you marry a woman who is divorced, you will be guilty of adultery. That is the focus of that passage. Any marriage involving a divorced person. So therefore, this is so serious that all measures should be taken to avoid it, even if it's something as useful as a hand or as valuable as an eye. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8 says, don't go near her house. And disregard sends a person to hell. That corresponds to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following, and Ephesians 5, verse 5 and following. Now, I was at a church one time, sitting in the audience, and a preacher was up teaching, and he said, who hasn't committed heart adultery? Why are we so concerned about physical adultery and not so concerned about heart adultery? You know what that does? That statement undermines what God says. Of course we're concerned about physical adultery. And of course, if we're biblical, we're concerned about heart adultery. But don't confuse the issue by saying things like that. We're concerned about both. The fact of the matter is, it is impossible to have physical adultery without having heart adultery already. You know, sometimes people say, oh, what happened to him? He fell into sin. You know what? He didn't fall into sin suddenly, precipitously. He was thinking about things he shouldn't have been thinking about. You see, physical adultery always includes heart adultery, and therefore, in a sense, it is double adultery. Both are adultery. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. But physical adultery is always worse for two reasons. One is it always includes heart adultery, and it always magnifies the damage to other people. And so we must deal with both. An individual must deal with his own heart. And a church can deal with unrepentant indulgence in heart adultery too. How do I know? Well, what if you know somebody in your church is involved in pornography and persists in it? That will involve heart adultery, even though it's not physical adultery, if you understand what I mean. I know of a church that dealt with it. Well, what about the exception clause? It says, except for porneia. Now, many New Testament passages prohibit divorce and condemn remarriage as adultery. But what about this exception clause? What does it mean? Let's look at it. Notice that in this paragraph, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, adultery associated with divorce is the focus of the exception paragraph. It's a contrast with the divorce that was permitted in earlier days. Now let's take the non-exception case first. The focus is on the sin of the divorcing husband. The divorcing husband does something, and it's a cause for adultery in his dismissed wife. It places this dismissed spouse in danger of committing adultery. You see, what he's emphasizing here is the sexually immoral spouse is the only guiltless reason for divorce. I mean, there are plenty of things that can make a marriage miserable. A wife can be a shrew. By the way, you know what a shrew is? A shrew is a little animal, smaller than a mouse. It's the smallest mammal known. And it has such a high metabolic rate, it has to eat like about every 2 hours or it'll starve to death. And it has a vicious temper, and it's very aggressive. And so somewhere in our English language, that word has come to mean a mean wife. That could make a marriage very miserable. Or a husband who's abusive could make a marriage miserable. But you know, Jesus does not give these as grounds for divorce. The church must begin disciplining and dealing with disobedient spouses long before divorce is even contemplated. I believe this is one of the great sicknesses of the modern church. People know that within their congregation, if you did a poll and had you sign your name anonymously, how would you do that? You wouldn't sign it, would you? Had you write out your answer anonymously without signing your name, and say, give me a list of the names of the people in the congregation. Which marriages are glorious and wonderful? List those people. Which marriages are mediocre? List those people. Which marriages are troubled? List those people.
The people in the congregation know who they are. You know when that happens? When the people of the congregation know where the troubled marriages are, where the marriages are, where the one spouse is jabbing the other one, and the other one jabs them back. And, you know what that stuff is. Address it. Don't wait until a big calamity happens and then say, oh, wasn't that terrible? The fact that the only exception Jesus gives is porneia shows how terrible porneia is. Now, what's an example of porneia? You know, sometimes in our society there are men who are married and they become a homosexual. That's an example of porneia. It's deviant sexual behavior. There are times that people want more money, and so a wife becomes a prostitute. Now, I think the evidence, when you look at all of Scripture, this is not talking about one-night stands. Because obviously, the Christian response, if a spouse committed a one-night stand and was repentant, when you look at the whole Bible, the Christian response to that spouse, if the spouse was repentant, would be to what? Forgive and receive back. But we're talking about, evidently, a persistent, determined, repeated behavior. Now, some people like to claim that the exception applies to the entire verse. And that allows then for the exception for remarriage also. But that is a wild leap grammatically. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality or porneia causes her to commit adultery. The exception is in that statement. And then he says something else. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. He doesn't say, and whoever marries a woman except for the case when there was porneia, he commits adultery. You cannot just take a exception out of one part and glibly put it into another part. You know, in a law or legal case, that kind of thing would never stand. The disciples of Jesus have no right to modify his words by inserting additional exceptions in the adultery paragraph. For example, the adultery paragraph, verses 27 to 32, there is no exception given for a physical relationship with another woman who had been divorced for porneia. It doesn't say, verse 27, you see there where it says, you shall not commit adultery. It doesn't say, you shall not commit adultery unless that woman was divorced for porneia. And then verse 28, it doesn't say that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart unless she had been divorced for porneia. In other words, we don't go back and shove exceptions in these other verses where he's talking about the definition of adultery. Neither can we go and shove an exception into this one at the end of verse 32 where he says whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery and say whoever marries a woman who was divorced for porneia except for the one who's divorced for porneia commits adultery. Is that clear, or are you following me there? We are not free to take this one exception that's listed and put it in wherever we want. And people never even think of putting it in the earlier verses. Nothing is ever said about that. But oh, they want to put one in over here at the end. Now, look at the significance of the larger context. What it's saying, this paragraph, the focus of this paragraph is not on remarriage. It's not on whether a wife who's divorced one way or another has the right to remarry. The focus is on what makes a man guilty of adultery. That's the focus. So now, just in light of what you've read in this paragraph, what are the things that make a man guilty of adultery? One, a physical act with another woman. Two, a man can be guilty of adultery by doing what? Looking and lusting for another woman that's not his wife. Three, he can be guilty of adultery by Well, that's four. Three is causing his wife to commit adultery by divorcing her unfairly, and she's out there in the cold and be tempted to commit adultery. Maybe she'll start looking and lusting. Maybe she'll have a relationship with another man. And then this fourth one, by marrying someone who has been divorced. You see, the focus is not, well, who's the innocent party and whether they can remarry and if what and so on and so forth. The focus of the whole paragraph is what makes a man guilty of adultery. It is much bigger than you think. Physical act, looking and lusting, divorcing your wife unfairly, and marrying a divorced woman. And notice it says, whoever marries, even if a single man marries a divorced woman, he's committing adultery, which proves that the divorce did not dissolve the marriage. That's critically clear to get understood. If divorce did resolve the marriage, he'd be free to marry her. But since it is adultery, that proves that divorce did not dissolve the marriage. By the way, some people say, well, if a person commits adultery or commits porneia, then what that does, it dissolves the marriage. That act is so horrible, it dissolves the marriage. You know, if that were true, there'd be a lot of people that are unmarried and don't even know it. I mean, here's some man's out gallivanting around while he's, you know, on a truck driving run, and he doesn't tell his wife. She doesn't know. So he comes home, and she's not even married to him. She doesn't know that. You see how absurd that gets? So in Matthew 5, there is no exception for remarriage in the case of the so-called innocent party. People love to take that exception and say, okay, the innocent party can remarry. Let's turn to Matthew 19. This is the other passage that is debated a great deal. Matthew 19. I just noticed as I was looking at this morning, it says in verse 1 that it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And this morning I just noticed the importance of verse 2. It says, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Now you might wonder, why is that verse in here? The next verse, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You notice the contrast between these two groups of people? One group of people came to him, and he healed them. They came to him for what he had to offer. The other group came for what? For a controversy, to test him, to get him into trouble. You see, evidently, the Pharisees did not come to learn, but to trap Jesus. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You see, the Pharisees came not to learn, but to trap Jesus. I think it's likely they wanted to lure him into statements which would incite the venom of adulterous Herod. Just like John the Baptist said some things that Herod didn't like. And they also might want to alienate his listeners by forcing him to take sides in a rabbinic controversy. In Jesus' day, there were two Jewish rabbis that people were following. I don't remember if they were still alive or not, but you know how it is, two schools of thought. One was headed by Shammai and the other by Hillel. And the followers of Shammai said that you could divorce your wife only for serious sexual offenses. And the followers of Hillel said you could divorce her for misconduct of any kind, even talking too loud or spilling food. Now, the intent of the Jewish certificate of divorce was to allow her to remarry. In the divorce document it says, "Behold, thou art permitted to any man." And so you see, the one rabbi was saying, you can only divorce for serious sexual offenses. That was the followers of Shammai. And the followers of Hillel, they were very liberal. They said you could divorce for any misconduct, including talking too loud or spilling food. Now I want you to hear the example of twisted rabbinical logic out of something called the Babylonian Talmud, and I'm going to quote from it. The house of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful, as was said, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The house of Hillel says, he may divorce her if she only spoiled a dish for him, because it was said, uncleanness in anything. Rabbi Akiba says, he may divorce her if he found another that is more beautiful than his wife, because it was said, if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. End of quote. Do you see how people love to get a hold of certain phrases and then interpret them how they like to produce the results they like? And they've been doing that for thousands of years. It's nothing new. And so I think likely this was a trap question designed to make at least some people unhappy with Jesus. Are you going to be strict like Shammai? Well, then the Hillel folks wouldn't like him. Are you going to be liberal like Hillel? Then the Shammai folks wouldn't like him. And besides, Herod might not like what you have to say. He isn't adverse to cutting off heads. We'd be glad if he'd do the job. You know what Jesus does? He brings them back to the foundations, the creation institution of marriage. He bypasses all the common technical discussions, takes them back to God's standard of marriage. And in essence, he's saying to them, your whole view of marriage is wrong. And that is, marriage is dissolvable by God, not you. Remarriage after divorce is wrong. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It applies to all of humanity. And so you see, Jesus rejected both of the commonly held positions of his day. Verse 4, God made them male and female. That very male-female body suggests a one and one, not one and two and three. And God commanded the man and wife to be one flesh. Verse 5. The spouses are no longer independent individuals. Verse 6. Because God has joined them together, there is a miracle union. Just like in that first marriage. They were one flesh. He took a rib out of Adam and made his wife. And so man must not separate what God has joined. And any putting asunder by man is wrong, whether it's divorce or separation. You see, whether or not subsequent adultery occurs, divorce is man's attempt to separate what God has joined. It's a rebellious act against God. Now, some people argue this. They say, well, the prohibition says a man is not to divorce his wife, which implies a man can divorce his wife, that a man can separate what God has joined. And then since the marriage is destroyed, then the person who's divorced is not committing adultery if they remarry. You see, that's a classic case of people who use their own reasoning to contradict what Jesus said when he discussed it. The answer is, since God joined them together, No lower authority has the ability to separate them. Now let's just make an example. In the United States, we have something called the Supreme Court. And there are various legal cases that happen. You know, the lower courts, the judge rules a certain thing. And then people can say, I don't like that ruling. I'm going to appeal it to the next higher court. And then so then maybe there's a new case. And the judge rules again, and you can appeal it higher and higher. And finally, it goes to the Supreme Court. Now, if the Supreme Court makes a decision, and the judge of some lower court contradicts that decision and makes a ruling contrary to that decision, that ruling of the lower court will not stand. In fact, the lower court judge will be prosecuted for his impudence by daring to reject what the Supreme Court has decided. We've got to remember that in terms of understanding God's operations. God is the Supreme Court, and He says it's this way. And if some lower court, somebody at a lower level, which would mean everybody, makes a different conclusion, you'll be in trouble with the highest court. You see, a wife is a man's own flesh. Now, it's true that a man can separate from his wife. It's true that he can put asunder. The question is, what all does he put asunder? I mean, there are various levels of separation. You know, when there's a divorce, there's a separation of assets. She gets the house, the man gets the dog, or whatever. They divide up their stuff. Maybe she gets the child custody. Maybe he gets this, he gets that. There are legal affairs. So a man can separate from his wife in certain areas, but what a man cannot do is dissolve the marriage. You see, God in Christ raises the standard higher than the Old Testament. The Pharisees appealed to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. And they're like many people today, they appeal to the exception as their starting point. And they erroneously viewed it as a command. And Jesus' reply indicated as a permission because of hardness of heart. You see, Deuteronomy 24 is not a command for divorce, but it's a regulation of it. And let me just say this. The King James Version is misleading here, so let's just go back and look at that a little bit. Deuteronomy 24. The issue is, when a man takes a wife and marries her and he finds no favor in her eyes because he has found something uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes the wife of another man, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if he dies, then the former husband who divorced her cannot take her back. In other words, the whole big long thing at the beginning is basically the if statement. It's not if he doesn't like her and then writes a divorce. It's the if this whole scenario happens of he doesn't like her, he sends her away, and she goes marry somebody else, and then that husband doesn't like her, he sends her out, and then she can't go back, and even if he dies, she can't go back. You see, it's the whole scenario there that has to be in place. This cannot refer to betrothal impurity, because the Old Testament law dealt with that. If someone who's betrothed was impure, they were to be taken out and stoned. And so it's talking about ordinary marriage. And Jesus' answer to the Pharisees regarding this shows that the regulation of Moses is not satisfactory. It was done because of the hardness of heart. In other words, what God is doing here, He is not commanding that this be done in the sense of commanding divorce. He is saying, if there's a divorce and then a remarriage and then the husband dies even, you can't go back to the original husband. You see, in the Old Testament, divorce was not counted. Divorce and remarriage were not counted as adultery. It's very clear when you read the whole Old Testament. Divorce and remarriage were not counted as adultery. A man could divorce his wife. She could go marry somebody else. But in the New Testament, Jesus slams the door on that. And we are not under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. You can't mix and match the two covenants to suit yourself. That's what a lot of people want to do. Oh, we love the Bible. Yes, we do. But we don't like some things Jesus says in the New Testament, so we'll take the Old Testament thing. We don't like some other things that are said in the Old Testament, we'll take the New Testament thing. They mix and match to suit themselves. You can't do that. You're either in one covenant or the other. And so you cannot go, as New Testament believers, back to Deuteronomy 24 to a statement that is regulating divorce, which is permitted in the Old Testament, and apply that to the New Testament where divorce is not permitted. You see, you're like taking one little piece out of something and sticking it over here, and divorce is not permitted in the New Testament like it was in the Old. In the Old Testament, God is regulating things to limit the amount of evil that can flow out of this with a woman being passed back and forth between a couple of men. I believe that Moses was regulating an evil practice. You see, too often we have taken the divorce regulation in the Old Testament as if a person in the Old Testament could divorce his wife and be in fine standing with God. Consider some other regulations in the Old Testament. Suppose some man said, I'll just steal a sheep, and so what if I have to pay back four sheep? I need one right now, and I need it so bad it'll be worth it. I'll just follow God's regulations and be in great standing with Him. That would indicate a hard attitude that's a huge problem. You see, the Mosaic regulations limited the damage a hard-hearted man would do to a woman. I want to just mention a couple other evidences that divorce in the Old Testament was evil. Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16, talks about marriage permanence and says divorce is inconsistent with the type of covenant that's made in marriage. So what I'm saying is, I believe divorce was evil in the Old Testament, but even though it was evil, it was not counted as adultery. In other words, divorce and remarriage were evil in the Old Testament, but they were not counted as adultery. But Jesus brings us back to the beginning. He insists on marriage as it was from the beginning. You know, so often we read that in Matthew as if he said, back at the beginning, it wasn't so. He doesn't say it that way. He says, from the beginning, God's design was for one man and one woman. You see the difference there? He does not say back at the beginning, but he says from the beginning. This was God's design. And Moses permitted this putting away your wife because of the hardness of your hearts. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 19. Jesus' answer shocked everybody by being more strict than either Shammai or Hillel. They had asked the question, is it right for a divorce of any cause at all? And he said, it's wrong to separate what God has joined. Divorce except for porneia is the same as adultery, and remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now, if Jesus had agreed with what many of the modern preachers say, that porneia allows divorce and remarriage, if Jesus had agreed with that, he would have been agreeing with the followers of Shammai. So people wouldn't have been surprised. Oh, okay, you agree with Shammai. But everybody is shocked. The disciples said, well, if it's like that, it'd be better not to get married. Forget it. You see, it's very clear that Jesus is advocating something different from the Old Testament situation. In the Old Testament, the innocent person could remarry because the guilty person was stoned. And that may be some of the reason the disciples were so amazed. And Jesus' reply, verses 11 and 12, is that God's grace is available for being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 11 there in Matthew 19 needs a little clarification. This version here, New King James Version, says, all cannot accept this saying. I think it would be better if that was translated like this. Not everyone accepts. It doesn't say all cannot accept, but rather the wording in Greek is not everyone accepts. Do you hear the difference? It's different to say not everyone can accept it. It's not everyone accepts. Thus, Jesus is pointing out that not everyone receives this message as a valid rule for their life. And the primary focus here is the context of sin of remarriage after divorce. Christian need to abstain from marriage so he may abstain from sin. Now I want to mention some of the inadequate views of the exception clause. And sometimes I feel like when I go through this, it is terribly tedious. But there's just so many things that have been said that have been so confusing that different people have their confusion points on different areas. So if you're not confused on some of these points, just say praise the Lord. Amen. Some people say the exception clause is the no comment view. Jesus was saying, I'm just excluding that part of the discussion. Well, that is very questionable grammatically. You cannot really get that out of the grammar. Other people say that the exception is referring to illegal marriages view. You know, it's like if you married your sister, and so the exception is you could divorce from her and then marry someone else. Well, to have that view, you've got to take this word porneia, which is a very general word, and make it a very narrow, restricted word, incest. Now, the fact is, porneia can include incest or bestiality or homosexuality or adultery or fornication. It can include all those. But to say it means just that is a not fair way to deal with the word. It's for example, let's suppose that I said that there was a Russian battleship in Baltimore Harbor. And then you reported, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Let's suppose I said there was a battleship in, there was a ship in Baltimore Harbor. And then you reported that I said there was a Russian battleship in Baltimore Harbor. We would say that was unfair reporting, wouldn't we? Because even though it was a ship, I just said ship and you said Russian battleship. That is a whole different character, very narrow and very specific. So you see, you can't take the word porneia and without any context say that it means incest. One of the most common views is what I term, or some people term, and I do too, the Erasmian view. And that is that sexual immorality, or porneia, legitimizes remarriage. Now what that does, it brings you into conflict with what Paul says about remarriage, which is absolute. It also makes you agree with the Shamites, and then it makes nonsense out of the disciples' surprise and Jesus' reply. It also conflicts with the early church view, which actually shows that Jesus' teaching was revolutionary in his time. Another common view of the exception clause is the betrothal view, and that's very common among conservative Mennonites. And others, I'm sure, as well. But in the circles that we tend to move in, conservative Anabaptists, it's quite common. And what that requires is similar to the problem with the incest view, because it requires a very restricted lexical meaning of the word. Porneia, remember, is a very broad, general word regarding any kind of deviant sexual behavior. And if you say this is referring to betrothal impurity, that's a very specific, narrow kind of behavior. Now, there is nothing in the context of this paragraph that suggests he's talking about betrothal impurity. And if this view were correct, you would expect the church fathers to talk about it because it's closely tied to history and Jewish culture. They never mention it. This is a recent view in church history. And furthermore, the context also makes it difficult to believe this is the answer, because the Pharisees were not talking about betrothal impurity. They were not talking about betrothal. They were talking about ordinary marriages. And if betrothal impurity is what Jesus meant, the Old Testament had specific directions about betrothal impurity. You were to take the woman out and stone her. And if Jesus had been teaching this meant betrothal impurity, the Pharisees would have said, "Puh, the Old Testament contradicts that. You're supposed to take her out and stone her, and then the man is free to marry." See, they didn't have that kind of discussion. So Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 cannot be talking about the termination of a non-consummated betrothal contract. And the clincher on why the betrothal view cannot be correct is Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the betrothal view, they haven't come together yet. God hasn't joined them together yet. She is promised to be his wife. She's counted as his wife. It's like his property. If someone would have committed a sexual relationship with her, it would be counted as adultery, because she would be counted as an adulteress, because the man's property is defiled. The one that's promised to him, rather. It's also inadequate in application, because when it really gets down to it, there is no allowance for separation due to persistent prostitution or homosexuality. So what does the exception mean in Matthew 19, verse 9? I believe there's an exception allowing for divorce, but not for remarriage. In other words, if your spouse persists in unrepentant porneia, you can say, "You have to choose between me and them." But you are not free to remarry as long as your spouse is alive. You might ask, well, why does Christ speak of remarriage? You see, the issue of remarriage clarifies his main point. It's wrong to divorce. Man cannot actually separate what God has joined, and therefore, any subsequent relationship is adultery. You see, many people embrace confusion into their life because they approach the passage looking for grounds for remarriage. And if you're looking for grounds for remarriage, you're predisposed for getting off the track. The strict view of marriage is founded in the fact that marriage is a divine institution. God joined the couple. It is not merely some human legal arrangement. You see, the Pharisees had a frivolous view of marriage. Oh, we can terminate this for whatever reason, you know. She talked too loud. She spilled the food. There's another one over there that's prettier. And Jesus is radically different. No divorce. Human action does not dissolve the marriage. God made these two into one flesh, and it's rebellion against God to put it asunder. You see, divorce does not dissolve the marriage in the sight of God. And even adultery does not dissolve the marriage. If you have the non-exception case, the innocent wife has a husband who divorces her unfairly, and yet the bond is not dissolved, and to marry her would be to commit adultery. So you can see that the adultery does not dissolve the marriage. Only death dissolves the marriage. And so, remarriage that is not legitimate is actually not really marriage. It is just legal adultery. You know, one of the things that we notice is when you get off the track theologically, it will produce bad effects. It always will produce bad effects. And if you say, what Jesus is saying, there's to be no divorce, except he gives this exception where there's persistent porneia, but then no remarriage until the death of that spouse. If that were stood upon emphatically by churches, people would wake up and say, you know what, this marriage that I've got is a mess, but it's the only chance I've got. And they would start working on it. I know of a situation where a couple was in an Assembly of God setting, which doesn't hold to a strict standard regarding divorce and remarriage. And this couple, from studying the Scriptures, came to the conclusion it was wrong to divorce and remarry. And so they told their adult children about it. This couple was maybe in their 50s. I'm not sure how old they were at the time. They told their adult children about it. And one daughter was in a rocky marriage on the verge of divorce. And she realized her parents were right, so she began working on their marriage relationship, and now they're happily married. You see, if people realize you're married and that's what you're stuck with. By the way, when you're happily married, it's a great privilege to be stuck. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to get at is, once you've made this commitment, you're there. You're not free to think about another one and say, well, I hope something happens so that I can marry that other one over there or whatever. When you realize that this is it and you can't divorce this person and marry someone else, people have an incentive to change their lifestyle to make this marriage fun instead of a production of tension. You know, discipleship is costly. It might mean that a man is lonely for the rest of his life. And much of church disobedience is due to a refusal to endure suffering, which is an intrinsic facet of Christianity. Take up your cross. Luke 14, verse 26. He says, no man can come after me unless he hate his father, mother, wife, children, and own life. You know, those are the very three areas that people excuse themselves and say, I can't endure not to be remarried. Wife, children, and their own life. Now, obviously, Christ is not saying every man should go out and hate his wife. But he's saying the loyalty to Christ should be so much higher that compared to the loyalty to his wife, it's like hate for the wife compared to love for Christ. And so he's saying, you cannot follow me unless you have this supreme loyalty. And he even mentions these things that people say, I can't live without remarrying. You see, Jesus is a faithful high priest. He is touched by our infirmities. And so we come to his throne for grace. And Jesus says there's going to be abundant reward for those who sacrifice for him. Matthew 19, verse 29, 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There's going to be blessings way beyond what we sacrifice. So what is the purpose of God's high standard here? It is not to destroy joy, but it's to bless our homes. And it's to reflect this glorious covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is not going to put away his wife and seek another. And ultimately, we stand before God on this issue. We don't stand before our pastor or our society or our family or somebody else. Whatever cost it might involve now, stand before God each day looking for the heavenly marriage whose unutterably glorious reality will vastly supersede all earthly pictures which fade away. You know, we have to say, Lord, your way is best, even if it involves pain. Now, it's so important to sympathize and empathize with people who are caught in these messes. So important. And realize how heart-wrenching it is for them. But we must be willing to share with them what the Bible says on this subject and not play pretend. We'll pause here for just a little bit. Are there questions or comments? Okay, we'll turn it back to our brother here in the middle and then we'll start again a little bit later.